Israel continues its deadly onslaught on Gaza with a death toll now from the U.S.-Israeli genocide rising to over 34,000. In Iraqi military base housing PMU resistance fighters comes under a drone attack south of the capital, Baghdad. Some Iraqi officials have blamed the strike on Israel. And U.S. police in New York raid a major pro-Palestine sit-in at Columbia University campus, arresting over 100 students. More Palestinians have lost their lives as the Israeli regime continues ahead with a genocidal campaign in the Gaza Strip. The Gaza Health Ministry has reported 37 deaths in Israel's indiscriminate airstrikes and shelling over the past 24 hours. New fatalities have pushed the death toll since beginning of this onslaught to over 34,000, most of them women and children. At least 76,900 Gazans have also been injured during the same period, while thousands are still unaccounted for and presumed buried under rubble. Now, Palestinians in the besieged strip are struggling to survive as the regime continues blocking humanitarian aid. UN agencies have reported a steep rise in malnutrition in Gaza. Health services are also on the brink of collapse as over 12 out of 36 hospitals are only partially functioning. And the regime continues its genocidal campaign in Gaza, defying global outcry. Our correspondent, Moti Abu Musaba, joined us earlier from central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah with the latest.
Yes, actually, the Israeli occupation forces scaled up their airstrikes and attacks against multiple areas in the Gaza Strip, and this began from Rafah city, whereas the Israeli occupation forces committed an alarming massacre against the Palestinian civilians there after the Israeli warplanes carried out an airstrike against a residential apartment in Tal al-Sultan neighborhood, which is known as one of the most densely populated neighborhoods and squares in Rafah city. At least 10 Palestinian civilians, including 6 children and women, were reportedly and tragically killed and murdered over the attack. In the meantime, more Israeli airstrikes hit sporadic areas in the same city, while the western parts and the coastal parts of the city were subjected to heavy gunfire of the Israeli military boats. While when it comes to Khan Yunis city, particularly the surrounding areas of Al-Mawasi area, they were subjected to multiple Israeli airstrikes, knowing that Al-Mawasi also is completely overcrowded with the displaced Palestinians who have been displaced from different areas in Gaza City and the northern part of Gaza Strip, and they are crammed in that area. The Israeli occupation forces repeatedly attacked that area, leaving and causing more death and more Palestinian civilians being killed in that area.
Israeli occupation forces have carried out fresh raids on several areas of the occupied West Bank. They include Nur Shams refugee camp near the city of Tokharam, where at least 7 Palestinians were killed since last night. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil joined us earlier with the updates.
For over 40 hours, unfortunately, the Israeli military is still conducting a military raid in the Nur Shams refugee camp in Tulkarm. During this military raid that is still going on, Israeli soldiers are raiding Palestinians' homes, forcing women and children out of the homes and turning these houses into interrogation centers. At least 7 Palestinians had been wounded this morning. 2 Palestinians were shot and killed last night, including a Palestinian child. Reports coming from the Nur Shams refugee camp, people there are saying that at least 5 more Palestinians had been killed. However, they are confiscated, their bodies are confiscated by the Israeli forces inside the refugee camp of Nur Shams. while the Israeli forces is still preventing Palestinian ambulances from entering the refugee camp of Nur Shams, or to make sure that Palestinians have been killed or not. The Israelis are still operating inside Nur Shams refugee camp and inside the city of Tul Karem, and at the same time, exchange of fire is taking place between the members of the Palestinian resistance groups in the Nur Shams refugee camp, as well with the Israeli forces.
Islamic resistance in Iraq says it's fired drones at an Israeli position in occupied territories following an early morning attack on an Iraqi military base. The umbrella group of Iraqi resistance factions released a video of its attack, saying they targeted a key location in occupied port city of Eilat. The strike followed a drone attack on an Iraqi military base in Babylon province, jointly used by Iraqi resistance group known as the Popular Mobilization Units, or the PMU, Iraqi Federal Police, and the Army. Some Iraqi officials have blamed the pre-dawn attack on Israel, although a PMU statement earlier said the U.S. is behind this incident. According to a chief security official of Babylon province, there were 5 explosions at the base, leaving at least 1 person dead and several injured. U.S. police have detained more than 100 pro-Palestinian students staging a sit-in on campus at New York's Columbia University. Police clamped down on the protesters and cleared an encampment set up by the students demonstrating against Israel's onslaught on Gaza. Several students involved in the protests were also suspended from the university. They include Isra Hirsi, daughter of Ilhan Omar, a Democrat in the U.S. House of Representatives. A university professor, Joseph Hawley, also criticized the move. The university responded to how students were protesting rather than what they're protesting for. Meanwhile, students returned to school premises in defiance and in protest against the university's policies. Since the onset of Israel's genocidal war in Gaza, universities across the U.S. have seen a rise in protests and civil disobedience. Welcome, everyone, to the News Review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. An Israeli far-right minister has drawn strong criticism for posting the word lame on social media platform X after regime's alleged operation inside of Iran. Israeli opposition leader Yair Lapid says posts by War Cabinet member Ben-Gvir has done heavy damage to Israel's security, its image, and international status. Lapid says Ben-Gvir managed to get Israel mocked and shamed all the way from Tehran to Washington. Also, Israeli media quoted unnamed officials close to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, slamming the minister's comments as childish and irrelevant. On Friday, Iran's army said the air defenses in the central city of Isfahan fired at suspicious objects. However, no damage was reported. An informed source said Iran's air defenses shot down 3 quadcopters over the city. And now joining us for the program is Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us out of Rome, and Barry Grossman, international lawyer, joining us from Bali, Indonesia. Gentlemen, welcome to both of you to joining us on the program here. Hope you're both doing well. I guess we'll start there in Rome with you, Afra. These divisions that we have seen actually growing deeper and deeper by the day in Israeli society, how deep do you see them from your perspective, and what kind of impact do you think they will have on Tel Aviv's politics moving forward?
Well, I'm not sure what we're witnessing is anything other than a public spat in the public domain for public consumption within Israel. The fact that Ben-Gvir has come out and basically said Israel's response to the Murphy being is proof that he believes that Israel has not responded forthrightly. It hasn't responded forcibly, and it has shown its weakness to the whole world. On one level, I am pleased that if this is the actual Israeli response, then perhaps no further action will be required by the Iranian armed services, and perhaps a new deterrent has been created in the region whereby the Israeli war cabinet filled with war criminals will have to think twice before they kill anyone, anywhere, at any time in the region if Iran will choose to retaliate. So it's basically public consumption within public society from public representatives of the right in the Israeli government who want to tell their people should have done more. They have shown weakness, there's no doubt, but we need to see where this will all go as we move forward, because Israeli society cares nothing for the lives of Palestinians, it cares nothing for the lives of Iranians, and we have to see whether or not they have finally been reined in, not by America, not by the UK, not by the EU, but by Iran.
Thank you, Fra, and Barry Gross, welcome to the program. When we're talking about this this tweet with the word lame by Ben-Gvir and Yair Lapid's response to it, it's just a microcosm. I don't really want to get into this one particular tweet to highlight the divisions and the fractions to Frost's point, but the compromises and the concessions that Benjamin Netanyahu had to make with the far-right fringe to get them involved more in Israeli politics, what are the impacts you feel like it's had, Barry, and the impacts it had on an already beleaguered and very fractured and divided political landscape in Tel Aviv?
Well, it is clear that Netanyahu is in trouble politically, but not for the reasons that we would hope are the case. He's in trouble because there's probably more support for people even further to the right than he is. And as for this story that's been carried by all the major media outlets, it's very much a storm in a teacup. Let's be clear about one thing, and that is that the Zionists, going back to Jabinsky's time, have a long history of criticizing and even assassinating anybody who disagrees with them. Yergun was, of course, established in part for that purpose, along with the Stern Gang. And today's Likud party is the natural successor to Jabotinsky's revisionist Zionist movement that so embraced fascism and so admired Mussolini. So this is all a big storm in a teacup, because what we're seeing here is criticism of him, not because he was indeed appointed in the first place to occupy this very important strategic position as Minister of Security for the occupation, but rather because he dared to criticize the Biden administration and suggested that the occupation would do better negotiating with the new President Trump. There are not people lining up to condemn this seven-time convicted criminal. He was indicted 53 times. His name first became public when he'd stolen the hood ornament off of Yitzhak Rabin's Cadillac and threatened that he and his light-thinking cohorts would get to Rabin too, not long before Rabin was assassinated. The criticism isn't concerned with all of this, let alone with his position of support for Zionist and settler terrorism, retaking Gaza and expelling Palestinians and restricting their movement and everything. That's not what the concern is about. The concern is about what his comments might do to relations between the executive branch in the United States and the Knesset and the security agencies of the occupation. But let's never forget that even Obama, who once took issue with Netanyahu during his first term, came back much later and said, look, as the president, Congress is largely controlled by AIPAC, and if you dissent, you won't remain president for very long. So they're not concerned in Israel about any criticism directed at the Biden administration or any enthusiasm for a potential new Trump administration. This is all a storm in a teacup, and I wouldn't be surprised, in fact, if this were staged in order to help President Biden deal with some of the election issues that he's facing as a result of his unabating support for Zionist oppression of Palestinians. And it's really quite tragic that very few people living in occupied Palestine are prepared to criticize the IDF forces or the government policy towards essentially a long-running genocide of the Palestinian people. Instead, they want war. They want to see even more brutality.
Gentlemen, time has gotten better us, but I want to thank you both for joining us on the program, and stay safe to both of you. As Fra Hughes there joining us from Rome, Italy, and international lawyer Barry Grossman joining us out of Bali, Indonesia. This brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your news review program. Thank you for tuning in. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن
by means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزایی لازم نیست
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones
اما این کافی نیست
But it's not enough
نقیم الدین ولا تتفرقوا فیه
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن دوری از قرآن از قرآن
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran Quran Quran
کتاب الله بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23rd, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. Another fundamental point is that lifting sanctions should not depend on the fulfillment of Iran's commitments. They cannot say you should stop using Iraq's heavy water reactor and decrease the number of centrifuges. After you do this, as well as some other tasks, then the Atomic Energy Agency will come and oversee the matters. If it testifies that you are telling the truth and that you have done these tasks, then we will lift sanctions. We do not agree with this in any way. Lifting sanctions is not dependent on the fulfillment of Iran's commitments. Of course, lifting sanctions has certain procedures. This is all right with us. We accept that the procedure of lifting sanctions should be in line with the procedure of the fulfillment of the commitments that Iran has taken on. Some in return for some, others in return for others, and it should go on like this.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Another fundamental point is that we are opposed to the matter that all actions should be contingent on the Atomic Energy Agency's reports. We are skeptical about the agency because it has shown that it is neither independent nor just. It is not independent because it is under the influence of powers. It is not just because it has repeatedly issued unfair verdicts and views. Besides, if they say that the agency should ascertain that there is no nuclear activity in our country, this is an unreasonable statement. Well, how can they ascertain of that? What does ascertain mean anyway? They cannot ascertain that unless they search each and every house and the entire country inch by inch. Otherwise, how can they ascertain? Making all actions and measures contingent on the agency's reports is neither reasonable nor just. I do not agree with extraordinary investigations either, nor do I agree with questioning political personalities in any way, nor with inspecting military centers. As I said before, we do not agree with 15-25-year time spans. They constantly speak about a 15-year time span for such and such a task and a 25-year time span for another task. The time spans are clear. They have a beginning and an end, and they will finish.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. Guided me from
farewell to the arms. The moment of farewell is one of the hardest moments for anyone. Whether it is saying farewell to your family, your home, your homeland, and the most significant of all, saying farewell to life. But for a fighter, the hardest one is to say farewell to their arms. Palestinian fighter and leader Yasser Arafat was a man who experienced each and every one of these farewells throughout his life. Now, he had turned into a comatose in a hospital bed in France before he experienced those farewells. His first painful farewell took place 50 years ago when he witnessed a series of events that changed his course of life. It was springtime in the small village of Deir Yassin. The inhabitants of the village did not want any war with the intruders. But some time later, the United Nations divided Palestine into two Arab and Jewish sectors and caused rifts instead of solving the differences.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
After the UN resolution, the Palestinians possessed only 45% of their country in two disjointed segments, namely the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The rest of the 55% was given to the minority Jews with a 500,000 population. By recognizing Israel as a so-called state, a war started. Now the Jews could expel the Palestinians out of their homes and replace them with the newly arrived Jewish immigrants. A year later, Israelis were the winners of the war. The 65,000 strong army that had come from seven Arab states to help the Palestinians could not do much. They were less than half the Israeli forces in numbers. On the other hand, the Israelis' newly purchased equipment, compared to the Palestinians' old and dilapidated equipment, made many people disappointed. The immigrant Jews, who had only purchased only 2% of Palestine's land from the British, were now occupying 70% of the land. The war claimed the lives of 25,000 people and left 700,000 Palestinians homeless and displaced. They migrated to neighboring countries. People lived cold and grim lives away from home. Their only hope was to return to their homes one day. Tensions were on the rise along the borders. The armed forces on the Jordanian and Syrian borders were on high alert. To support them, Gamal deployed 80,000 troops to the Sinai Desert and the Gaza Strip. The King of Jordan traveled to Cairo to sign a defense pact with Egypt. Syria and Iraq also joined the pact. The Middle East turned into a powder keg. A single spark could burn it in flames. Israel found itself surrounded from all sides, so it declares a state of emergency in all of its military bases. The commander of the Israeli army claimed that they're ready to enter any war the next day. All eyes are fixed on Gamal, so he'd start the war and end the Israeli entity before it could celebrate its 20th birthday. As a next step, he blocks all maritime crossings for Israel. 9 months later, the news of an explosion shocks everyone. roadside blast targets a bus in Israeli-occupied territory, leading to the death of two Israelis. The Israeli army announces it will give an unforgettable lesson to the fighters who carried out this attack. A small group named Fatah claims responsibility for the operation. Their base was in a small town of Karameh, located near the Jordanian border. Gamal was worried a new war would create trouble for Arab states, so he asked the Fatah forces to immediately leave town. The Jordanian army made the same request, but Fatah members wanted to stay, even if it meant they had to give up their lives. Israel thought such a small group wouldn't be much of trouble for them, so they immediately sent 15,000 troops and 50 tanks to the village. The situation was dangerous for Israel. They were looking for a way to stop Arafat. It seemed impossible in a region where no country recognized Israel. At the same time, when tensions are rising in Lebanon over Arafat's presence, Fatah stepped up its activities. Some people in Lebanon did not want Arafat to use the land as a base for a war against Israel. All the opposition came from the Falangis movement, an organization that was created from the merger of some Christian Lebanese groups. Arafat did not want to destabilize Lebanon, but as the Christian paramilitary groups continued their provocations, some Fatah forces got into conflict with them. Once again, it was springtime and Palestinians hit hard luck. In a surprise attack on a bus, 27 Palestinians and Lebanese were killed. The Falangis claimed responsibility for the attack. The Lebanese government asked them to surrender those responsible, but they refused and took control of the area. No one expected such an attack, as the Falangis were just a political movement in Lebanon without much military power. A young man named Bachir Gemayel becomes commander of the armed militia of the Falangis. A month before the attack, they rapidly transformed into a disciplined and well-equipped military force at a time when they received multiple ships full of weapons and military equipment. Something was written on all of the equipment made in Israel. It meant that Israel has started a proxy war against Arafat. At the moment when Arafat needed foreign help more than ever, things did not go well. In Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser's advisor and deputy succeeded him, but he took a different path.
Let us agree that whatever happens between us, we should solve it together through talks rather than going to war.
Egypt could retake the Sinai Desert after 20 years of Israeli occupation and then avoid conflict with Israel for the sake of establishing peace. But it wasn't the end of the story. Arafat asked different parties to help establish a ceasefire. In no time, the pressure piles up on Lebanon. A part of the Israeli army enters southern Lebanon with the help of the Falangis. Arafat decided to seek help from outside the Middle East to solve the problem. Arafat thought that the U.S. was the only country that could help him in this matter. Israel accepted the ceasefire at the request of Washington. A year has passed after the ceasefire, and during this period, Israel kept many Israeli forces on the border on standby. They wanted to speed up the war, so they appointed Ariel Sharon as the Minister of Military Affairs. Violence was the most prominent characteristic. In violation of the ceasefire deal, on the morning of the 3rd of June, 1983, Israeli forces prepare for all-out attack. 120,000 soldiers, backed up by 1,600 tanks, moved on Lebanon. Only in 2 days, the Israeli army reached the outskirts of Beirut without any major impediment. Even resistance within the cities could not slow down the Israeli advance. Arafat issued the order to retreat to all of his forces in order to buy time to reinforce. Now, the enemy was behind the gates of the city.
We are here, and we'll continue to be here, and we will defend this city, the first, it is very important, it is the first Arab capital which the Israeli are blockading. It is very important. You have to put in consideration what it means for the next generation. What have been done, you will pay its price.
Sharon's helicopter landed at Beirut's military airport so he could meet with the Falanj leaders. Arafat's bases were bombarded at his orders. For him, destroying Arafat was the main goal. A missile directly hits his office. But Arafat had left the office a few moments earlier. He was cornered, he was completely surrounded, and had no way to escape. For 9 weeks, gray clouds covered the sky over Beirut, the defenseless city. Israel claimed that the targets of the attack were Fatah forces, but it is unarmed civilians who suffered the most. Arafat had to make a hard choice. To what extent did the people have to pay the price for the war? What had to be done in order to get out of this situation? And who could help him?
Good evening. President Reagan said today he's lost patience with the continuing bloodshed in Lebanon, and he all but demanded that it stop, telling reporters he intends to make that point quite firmly with Israeli officials.
American representatives enter Beirut to establish a ceasefire once again. The U.S. won Arafat's confidence, and more importantly, convinced him to take all Fatah forces out of Lebanon. In return, Arafat asked for the security of Palestinian refugee camps. In the end, the Falangists also reached their goal. After 7 years of war and bloodshed, their leader was to become the president of Lebanon. Fatah forces said farewell to Lebanon in several stages.
Hmm.
After a few days, the final group prepared to leave. Arafat was the last person who was going to say farewell to Lebanon.
This is a part of the long march to our independent state, to our capital, Palestine, Jerusalem.
Arafat stepped into the path of the unknown with an unknown destination. It seemed that fate had driven a wedge between Arafat and Palestine.
Meanwhile, the number of dead and injured in yesterday's explosion, which killed President-elect Bashir Gemayel, has reportedly reached at least 60. No one yet has claimed responsibility for the bombing.
No one knew who carried out the explosion. But the Israelis and Falangists accused the Palestinians. Sharon claimed the Fatah forces had not completely left Palestine and were hiding in Palestinian camps. So he ordered a lockdown on them to find Fatah forces. He went to the Sabra and Shatila camps for the start. Fatah's base was located near the camps. The residents decided not to resist against Israelis and the Falangists. After 3 days, when the Israelis surround the camps, the Falangists were allowed to enter the camps and trigger a catastrophe. According to local sources, 3,000 people died in that massacre. Many of the bodies were beyond recognition. Many were buried in mass graves in order to hide this atrocity.
Naftali Bahiri says he thought the Christian militia was sent in to drive out terrorists, not to kill civilians.
Do you think it was right to let them in there?
Maybe it was right to let them in, but nobody thought that that's what the result.
Arafat was shocked after he heard the news. He had trusted the U.S., but now faced what he feared most.
Protesting against this massacres and genocides against the Palestinians, which have been planned and organized by the Israelis, by the Israeli troops, and I'm sorry to say, and covered completely by the American administration.
5 months after the Sabra and Shatila massacre, a court hearing was held in Israel to shed light on the event. During the proceedings, it was revealed that the explosion was carried out by a Christian member of a Syrian organization and that the Palestinians had no involvement in the incident. Although Sharon was blamed for the negligence, he continued to remain in his post. And even in the next administration, only his ministry changes. When Arafat wanted to set up Fatah anew, he faced a crisis. He was confused for a few months, but he finally settles down in Tunisia, 3,000 kilometers away from Palestine. The long distance would make it very unlikely that war would be dragged to Tunisia. but at the same time, the distance had made continuing the struggle a daunting task for Fatah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
From the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern, in which in every program we have a nice story, of course. We learned many things from that short story, inshallah. The title of today's story is Lesson from a Butterfly. One day a small opening appeared in a cocoon. A man sat and watched for the butterfly for several hours as it struggled to force its body through that little hole. Then it seems to stop making any progress. It appeared as if it had gotten as far as it could, and it could not go any further. So the man decided to help the butterfly. He took a pair of scissors and opened the cocoon. The butterfly then emerged easily, but it had a withered body. It was tiny and shriveled wings. The man continued to watch because he expected that at any moment the wings would open, enlarge and expand to be able to support the butterfly's body and become firm. Neither happened. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a withered body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. What the man in his kindness and his goodwill did not understand was that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through the tiny opening where Allah's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready for flight once it achieved its freedom from the cocoon. Sometimes, struggles are exactly what we need in our life. If God allows us to go through our life without any obstacles, it would cripple us. We would not be as strong as we could have been, never been able to fly. I ask for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I ask for wisdom, and Allah gave me problems to solve. I ask for prosperity, and Allah gave me a brain and brawn to work. I ask for courage, and Allah gave me obstacles to overcome. I ask for love, and Allah gave me troubled people to help. I ask for favors, and Allah gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted, but I received everything I needed.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRab English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to ponder about them and take some lessons and themes out of these stories in order to make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, today we want to talk about the difficulties and hardship that may occur to every one of us in this life. It is sometimes wrongly assumed that a person experiences hardship due to his or her own immorality or irresponsibility. Indeed, suffering is a tool for the forgiveness of our sins and might be a sign of God's love for a person. In this way, when people see someone suffering, they assume that person to be responsible, a view commonly seen throughout the history. However, we might not know that it is more complicated than this. We must not have a simplistic understanding of what happens in this world. Indeed, although we cannot generalize as read in the Holy Book of Quran and also in the Ahadith from the infallible Imams alayhim as-salam, the reality can be the opposite. If someone is suffering, there is a great chance that the person may be a good person. Of course, we cannot say that whoever is suffering is definitely a good person. I'm simply trying to correct the opposite view that people tend to think that whoever is suffering is immoral or has acted unwisely or irresponsibly. In the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He has no reservations in giving worldly gifts, the possessions of this dunya, to the people who are not good or even those who disbelieve in Him. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if it was not for the believers becoming perplexed and somehow in danger of losing their faith, He would have even given them more. In this way, and the verse is this: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولولا أن يكون الناس أمة واحدة لجعلنا لمن يكفر بالرحمن لبيوتهم سقفا من فضة ومعارج عليها يظهرون. Were it not for the danger that mankind would be one community, we would have surely made for those who defy the all-beneficent silver roofs for their houses and silver stairways by which they ascend. Surah Az-Zukhruf, verse number 33. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again says in His Holy Book, وَلَا يَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَنَّمَا نُمْلِي لَهُمْ خَيْرٌ لِأَنفُسِهِمْ إِنَّمَا نُمْلِي لَهُمْ لِيَزْدَادُوا إِثْمًا. Let the faithful not suppose that the respite we grant them is good for their souls. We give them respite only that they may increase in sin. Surah Al-Imran, verse number 178. Well, in this verse, in addition to some others in the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains that when God gives those disbelievers opportunity, time and chance to make more out of this worldly life, people should not think that God loves them and is supporting them. On the contrary, God is in fact giving them more opportunities to continue their criminal life and increase their sinful actions. Thus, if they are given longer lives, we must not be surprised. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back very soon. Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back to your audience. You're listening to Lantern from iRab English Radio, and we are talking about the problems and difficulties that might happen to every one of us in this world. Well, the fact is also clearly mentioned in the hadith from the infallible imams alayhim as-salam that those people suffering are not necessarily bad people, and on the opposite, those who enjoy from the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are not necessarily good people. For example, once a person talked to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the suffering of the faithful people, and the Imam alayhi salam quoted a hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. According to this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked as to whom would receive the greatest calamities and to whom the greatest tragedies happen in this world. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied to that question that the prophets or al-Nabiyun suffered the most in this world, and then those who most resemble the prophets suffer the most. So anyone who is closer to the prophet in rank suffers more. And when someone suffers, it is not due to his immorality or because God does not want him or her to be loved. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. And we have no more time to continue. I really wish that you have enjoyed listening to this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Welcome to Have It Out with Galloway, where every week we have out the great issues of the day. As the Rolling Stones once sang, this could be the last time. By which I mean it is distinctly possible that by next week's show, the world will be engulfed in war. Certainly the region from the Atlantic Ocean to the Persian Gulf may very well be in flames. This is because, fundamentally, of the behavior of the apartheid state of Israel, the European colonial state of Israel, which for 75 years has tormented, has tortured, has murdered, displaced, and dispersed millions of Palestinian people. And Iran's long-standing and absolutely sincere conviction that it is a duty, a religious duty, a duty in humanity to stand by the Palestinian people. Make no mistake about it. If Iran did not stand with Palestine, none of what's happening, none of what's being said and threatened would be remotely the case. Iran would be courted, as it once was, as a potential ally for the West in the East. Iran would be a darling, as it once was, of the Western Empire. But Iran has never given up on the Palestinian people, even when others have. I spoke in the House of Commons yesterday. I'm trending in Twitter in the UK because, frankly, I was the only adult in the room, pointing out that the Prime Minister of Britain made a lengthy statement about the events of last weekend without a single word of condemnation or even a single word at all about the blatantly, brazenly illegal, violent, fatally violent act conducted